So today we continue with our study on the Abrahamic covenant, which is a little bit longer than I expected, but it's a good thing to slow down and to really digest this great truth. So today last week we finished the two stages of fulfillment of Abrahamic promise. And so today we are going to talk about these two issues, remaining issues. One is the compatibility of promise and command. And lastly, we'll talk about circumcision, the sacrament in the Abrahamic covenant. So the first thing is the compatibility between this promissory nature and God's command. So if you read the account of the scripture, you will see that the account of Abrahamic covenant starts from chapter 12. God appears to Abram several times in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. So chapter 15 is the covenant cutting ceremony proper. But God previously appeared to him in chapter 12. And you see that same pattern that occurred in these chapters, is that God appears to him and God speaks in an imperative mode. So, for instance, let's just very quickly go through these chapters. So, in chapter 12, in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that which I will show you.'" So there is a command of go, of going. You have to go. And then from verses 2 and on, you see that repetitive promissory statement that, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you." You see that I will. So, but before that, there is a command of departing from his country and his father's house. The same thing, you see that in chapter 15, when God appears to Abram in a vision again, he starts with an imperative. He says, "Fear not, Abram. Fear not." There is a command of not fearing, a command of putting trust into the Lord. And then you see that promise comes after that. "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And then, from verse 5, he starts with the promise, "Look towards heaven and numbers the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So you have the promises of descendants and the land. But God first talks in an imperative: "Fear not, trust in me." So the same thing happens in chapter 17. Again, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm God Almighty." Here again, the imperative: "Walk before me and be blameless." And then you have the promise that I made from verses 6 on, where he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And you see this, I will do this. But the first thing the Lord says to Abram, every time he reveals to him, is a command, is an imperative. Well, let's just finish the account in chapter 22. God appears to Abram again, but now he's already changed his name to Abraham. He has this command to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. In verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So there is a command to offer Isaac. And then in verses 16 and on, God again gives his promise. By myself I have sworn, to declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, and I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as stars of heaven and as sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and when your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So again, before the promises, I will, there is a command. So how do we deal with this? Does this promissory nature of Abrahamic covenant really fitting with this biblical account of imperative, of command? Does that say that Abrahamic covenant is also a law covenant? That is to say, does that mean that all the covenants that we have encountered in the scriptures are just all the same? You have the law and then you have the promise. You hear some people will say that because they wanted to use this to really get rid of the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So they want to say that there is no really a distinction there. The covenant of grace has commands, and the covenant of works has promise. Like, for instance, to Adam, God promises him eternal life upon obedience, right? So after all, both covenant works and covenant grace have promise and command. So all the covenants are the same. Well, how do we really see this? How do we really understand and maintain this important distinction between the covenant works and covenant of grace? Well, a very important thing we have to say at the very in front of all this is that when God reveals himself, whether it's in the covenant of works or in the covenant of grace, he demands obedience because he is God. He is creator. So there is no space, no room for antinomianism here. Even in the covenant of grace, we'll talk about that distinction. How do we distinguish those two? But even in the covenant of grace, God commands obedience. God commands you have to revere him as the Lord. He commands our covenantal fidelity. That means you cannot worship other gods apart from Yahweh himself. So there is always a human obligation to be loyal to this one true God. But how do we really distinguish the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? I can just say this very simply. It depends on who is making the vow, who is passing through the animals. So remember, when we talk about the cutting ceremony in chapter 15, who was the one who passed through the animals? The flaming pod and, you know, that theophany of fire and smoke. That is God who is passing through the animals. And so who is taking the vow? Who is taking the oath? God. So it's different from the covenant of works where man is taking the oath. Man is saying, I will keep this covenant. I will do all you command. So if the covenant is built upon the oath which God took, that is a covenant of grace. But if the covenant is established upon the oath which man took, that is a covenant of work. So who is pledging? Who is giving promise? So the promissory nature doesn't mean that Abraham doesn't need to be faithful in this to his in his devotion to God. Doesn't mean that he can worship other pagan gods. But the command itself doesn't mean that Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of law. So human obedience is indispensable. But this obedience in this covenant does not function as the mediatory ground of the blessings. So you really want to see how that obedience functions in this covenant. Does it function as the ground or as the result, as a fruit? So the ritual, the cutting, and the walking through animals secures the blessings. And the oath that God took in chapter 22 that secures the blessings. And, it's stated very clear, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of his obedience. In fact, we see that in this account of Abraham, he was not that, he was not perfect. He lied. He was a liar. He was a man who wants to give away his wife to protect himself. he was a man doubting, really confused to God's promise. Say, how can I know? How can I know that you will be faithful to your promise? He was questioning God. And then God guarantees his promise by that cutting ritual ceremony. So, Abram's imperfect obedience, however, does serve as a type of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if we read that account where God says, because you have obeyed my voice, therefore, because you didn't withhold your only begotten son and give it to sacrifice, therefore I will keep my promise. And you hear that, you think, on the surface level, it sounds like Abraham's obedience is the ground for that blessing. But we have to keep in mind that at this point, God already secured his blessings in the covenant by that cutting ritual. So he already secured that. So that's not the ground, but as in a typological level, it serves to be the ground for the typological kingdom for Israel. It does that, and so Abram's imperfect obedience serves as a ground for the typological kingdom of Israel, but the perfect obedience to earn heaven and the true antitypal kingdom of new heavens and new earth requires the perfect obedience. And that obedience is only accomplished by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I think this is the first point today, the compatibility of promise and command. Is there any question about this point? Okay, let's move on to the circumcision. The account of the first circumcision happened in chapter 17. We can read the account here in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So here, it sounds like God hasn't done any, hasn't made the covenant yet, but we already see that in chapter 15. So what does that mean? It's the translation of the verb, "I may make my covenant," is a little bit weird. So can we wait till the end? Is that all? Okay, yeah, let's wait till the end so that they can edit the audio, I guess. Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry. Okay. So here it doesn't mean that God didn't make a covenant in chapter 15, because the covenant here is, if you read down here in verse 10, "This is my covenant," God says, "which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So the covenant there means circumcision. It's really the sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant itself. So so if you read that, you're like, didn't God just made a covenant already? Why he is saying that he wants to make a covenant again? So that's the reason. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the lands of Canaan, and for an everlasting possession. I will be their God.' God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigners who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be on in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So this is the account of the giving of the sign of circumcision. So what is circumcision? So circumcision, as we read here, is stated very clearly in verse 11. It is a sign of the covenant which God has already made in chapter 15. So it is a sign. So when we talk about the sacrament, we say what is the sacrament? Sacrament is the sign and seal of the reality that it signifies. So we have the sign, and we have the reality they signified. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant. So the reality that it embodies is the blessings and the significance, spiritual significance of that covenant. So you hear this language where the sign and the thing they signify is interchangeable. So if it's a sign of the covenant, it calls the covenant. So circumcision is sometimes called the covenant. When you see that, when you see circumcision, you see the covenant. It's the same thing in the New Testament, New Covenant sacraments. I'm sorry, my language is a little bit. So you hear that you are washed by the blood of the Lamb. You say, wait, I didn't get washed by the blood. I got washed by the water of baptism. But that water signifies the blood of the covenant. So the language, the sign, and the thing signified is interchangeable. You are washed away your sin. It's like, how does the water wash away my sin? Well, it's not by that water itself. It's by the thing it signifies, the blood of Christ. So that's, you know, when we call the bread the body of Christ, really, because that's the sign of his body. So the sign is interchangeable to the thing it signifies. So, okay, this is just a very brief. So circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And again, how does this signifies the covenant it already made in chapter 15? Oh, well, because the circumcision is a sign of judgment, of being cut off. So when you see the cutting, it recalls the cutting ceremony in chapter 15. You see the animal was cut off. And when God walked through that, God is making that oath to Abraham. So circumcision is the sign of that judgment, in representing that judgment. And again, so we can list it here. What is circumcision really signifies? So we say first it is the sign of the covenant. And it is a sign of judgment. And also it is a sign of consecration. This is a very interesting point here, because we need to have a little bit context here. If you read Leviticus 19, in verses 23 on, where it's not talking about people, it's talking about the fruit. So if you, when you come to the land and plant any kind of tree for food, so this is instruction for the Israelites after their life in Canaan. Then you shall regard its fruit as, here the ESV translated, forbidden. But you see there is a note, a footnote here. The footnote says, the Hebrew word is uncircumcision. So if you come, when you come to the land and plant any kind of tree, you shall regard it, the fruit, as uncircumcision. For 3 years, it shall be uncircumcision. to you, and it must not be eaten. And then what? And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit to increase its yield for you. I'm the Lord your God. But it's very interesting here. One is the first 3 years, you can't eat the tree, eat the fruits. Why? Because it's not holy. And it's called uncircumcised fruit. It's not holy. But after that, it's circumcised. The fruit is circumcised and it becomes holy, and you offer that to God. So what circumcision is really about, it is a sign of consecration. It signifies that this fruit, but it's not, really not about fruit, it's about the people, belongs to the Lord. They're holy now. They become a holy community. They devote themselves to Yahweh. So when it comes to this consecration of the people, it's not really an outward thing. It's really about our inward spirituality. So it's a sign of the consecration of the people, their covenant loyalty to Yahweh. So Moses, in Deuteronomy 10, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." So this is looking inside of our internal reality here. And he said, "And be no longer stubborn." So when you circumcise your heart, you say, how can you circumcise your heart? That is, don't be stubborn. Listen to the Lord. Obey him. So that is really circumcision is about, all about. So in Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet Jeremiah just say, very straightforward, circumcise yourself. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. So separate yourself from this evil world and give yourself to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. You're holy. You're a holy people. So that means also that the circumcision in this stage of the redemptive history is the entry point into the covenantal community. So whoever wants to join the church in the Old Testament has to be circumcised. You hear that here in verse 14, back in the Genesis 17, where it says, if any male is not circumcised, he is what? He is cut off from what? His people. He's cut off from his people. So this word, people, is very important. Yam is the Hebrew word. So it doesn't say that you are not saved. It doesn't say that you are cut off from the elect, but you are cut off from your people. So it's a sign of the entry and the boundary of the visible church. It doesn't mean that once you're circumcised, you're automatically being saved. It doesn't mean that once you're circumcised, you belong to the elect. No, but you belong to the visible covenantal community. And that is very important, we will see later. But again, it does signify something very important. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:11, he says about Abraham being circumcised, he said, he received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. So the circumcision is eventually a seal for righteousness. God confirms his righteousness by faith by giving him this circumcision sacrament. Okay, so then we ask who should be circumcised. Well, we read from the account here in verse 10, Genesis 17, verse 10, every male in the household of Abraham shall be circumcised. Whether he is born in the household or was bought by money. As long as he is under Abraham's patriarchal authority, he has to be circumcised. Because he is a member of this covenantal community. And in that time is the household of Abraham. That's the covenantal community. So just by virtue of being a member of there, he must be circumcised. Otherwise, he is not part of this community. He's cut off from his people. And then we ask when the circumcision shall be made. Well, in later, we see that in verse 24, Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. Well, that's pretty late, I guess. Ouch. In verse 25, Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old. And then in chapter 21, verse 4, Isaac was born, and he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. So see that when an adult came to faith and professed his faith in Yahweh, he has to be circumcised and join in the covenant community. And his male descendants shall be circumcised at the same time, whatever their age is. But then if you have the newborn in this covenant community, every male boy must be circumcised at the eighth day. So this is the time of circumcision. And now, why we talk about circumcision all this time? Oh, well, because circumcision is really corresponding to our sacrament, that is the baptism. So we see that this correspondence between circumcision and baptism, it's very, very, very outstanding, that correspondence. So what is baptism? Well, if you read the New Testament, you will see that baptism in Luke 12:50, when Jesus refers his death, you know, he's saying, can you take that baptism which I will be baptized? So he is using that baptism as the crucifixion, as the judgment that he will receive on the cross. So the baptism is a sign of judgment in this sense. And also in Colossians 2:15, where Paul says, Once you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized, you're buried with Christ. So baptism represents the burial, death. You die with Christ once you receive the baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This is Romans 6:3-4. So baptism is really a sign of judgment. And this theme of judgment by water is just throughout the Bible. See, our baptism is the flood of Noah. When God judges the world by the flood, all the unbelievers were judged by that water, but God saves the family of Noah through that baptism of the flood. It's also, our baptism is the Red Sea of Exodus. God saves Israel through the water. And they were baptized in the cloud, in the sea, into Moses. So actually, we refer that Red Sea as baptism. And the unbelieving Egyptians were destroyed by that water. They were also baptized, but that baptism is really a judgment and burial for them. So this concept of baptism is repeated throughout the Old Testament as well. So if it's a sign of judgment, it is also a sign of consecration. You hear that? To whom you are baptized into? Into Christ. So you are baptized into Christ. And that means you are consecrated in Christ to God. And after that, you are baptized into his death, but you are also baptized into his resurrection. So when you're raised from the water, that is a sign of being consecrated to God. And that means baptism is also the entry point of the covenant community. The Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. What's the first thing Jesus commanded? Baptize all of them and teach them all that I have commanded you to obey them. So baptism is the first thing, is the first act you do when you make disciples, and because that's the entry point of the covenant community. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So we're baptized into one body. That is the entry point of the body of Christ. And also, baptism is the sign and seal of the promise of washing away our sins. In Acts 22:16, where he says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin," and calling on his name. So baptism is really a sign of that reality. It signifies that is washing away our sins before God. And lastly, but not least, baptism is Christ's circumcision. And it's in Colossians 2:11 and on, he says, "In him also you were circumcised," that is us, "with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." So baptism is the circumcision of Christ. It's, in one sense, Christ was circumcised. It was cut off from the land of living. But in another sense, Christ is making a circumcision upon us in baptism. So that baptism, that sacrament, has been abolished by Christ when he instituted the baptism. So should we baptize infants? Well, it's finally come to the point, I guess, and it leaves me 2 minutes to talk about this. The short answer is yes. If you're members here, if you have to confess, our historic confessions is in, whether in Belgian Confession 34 or is in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, we confess, as historic Reformed Church confessed, we should baptize infants. Why? Well, because Abraham circumcised infants. That's really the short answer. Because baptism is the new covenant's circumcision. It's Christ's circumcision. So they are really the same sacrament here. One is for the Old Testament saints. One is for the New Covenant Church. But you have to see that because that sacrament is a sign of a reality of the promise God gives. It's not just about a pledge of us, that we pledge our faithfulness to God, but really it's a sign of God's taking away our judgment. And God consecrated us. And very importantly, you will encounter that people will say, but it doesn't mean that you are saved. Of course, it doesn't mean that you are saved. Because the baptism, as well as circumcision, is the entry point of the visible community. So that's what we confess as a Reformed Church. For instance, in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, we confess that it is when we are baptized, we enter into the visible church, not invisible church. We're not entering into the elect, but that's a pledge of God, of his faithfulness in his covenant. I guess that's not satisfactory to a lot of you. Just 2 minutes talk about this. You can just go back and read Belgic Confession 34. It's very beautifully written. And there are a lot of typologies there. So let me just read the first portion of it. It's a long article, but I think it's worth reading it. Belgic, and we'll finish with that. Belgic Confession 34. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, having abolished circumcision, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead of thereof, by which we are received into the church of God. See, that's the entry point. And separated from all other people and strange religions, that's the consecration idea, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. See, that's the promise of God to us, not our pledge to him. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized, when sprinkled upon him. See, that's the idea of also the consecration purification. So does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sin, and regenerates us from children of wrath unto children of God. So that's the reality it signifies. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Isn't that beautiful? We are in the story of Exodus. We are a new Exodus. So I think the rest of it you can read by yourself. So let's just stop here and see the questions. Yes, Kim? Yes. Yes, I think that's why the scripture only talks about when you are not circumcised, you are cut off from your people. Right. So that concept of God's people, that's why when I was talking about the covenant of grace, when I gave the definition, I don't know if you remember, I struggled a little bit. I said, you know, some people will call it the elect. Some people will call that, but I say, I will just put it and God's people. Because that's really the concept of visible community, visible covenantal community. our children are included into that. And but that doesn't, you know, one-to-one corresponding to the invisible church, which is only known to God. But we also have to avoid the temptation to separate those two. So your membership in the visible church has nothing to do with their salvation. No, there is a very strong connection, very tight connection. It is important that you are baptized into the visible community, because it is only in the visible community you can find the elect. You can hear God's gospel, and you can have the chance to repent from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So it is important because you hear people say, all I care is to be a member of the invisible church. I don't really care about joining a local church. Well, that's totally wrong, because how you can be a member of the invisible church if you can't be a member of a visible church? That's visible manifestation of that invisible church. So so we have to keep that in mind. And I think the book of Hebrews, when, you know, this is important when you hear that the author says, you know, that generation didn't obey, and then you have those warning passages. You know, if you don't have the distinction of visible and invisible, you really can't read that text, because you're saying, oh man, these guys, how can I warn you of losing your salvation if you're the elect? Because God will save the elect to the end, right? Well, he is talking to the visible church. There are elect, there are non-elect, and they all receive the benefit of the covenant. They are sitting here hearing the gospel. They even receive the sacraments. But these are the very real benefits. They taste, they have tasted the power of the age to come. They have tasted. So it's real. But at the same time, they're not the elect, and they should be warned. So, yeah, anyway, it's a very important distinction there. any question? Any other questions? Jeff, what was your question? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. That's a very important word.
Well, it's contingent with respect to a covenant of works, so I didn't really understand the whole relationship between promise and command.
Yeah, I think just simply speaking, for instance, when God says, fear not, that's a command, right? And, you know, the flip side of it is trusting. If you don't fear, you trust, right? But then we see that Abram had doubts that, you know, whether you were going to fulfill this promise to me or not. So make sure to me that this will come true, right? So in that sense, I think the blessings of the covenant which God cut to Abraham was not grounded on his obedience to that command. So God simply says, I will do that. I think your understanding is right, that the covenant works for Adam is that if you don't obey that, there is a covenant curse. But God himself took that covenant curse away, and there is no way that Abraham could hinder God from fulfilling that promise of blessing all the nations by his seed, of giving him descendants of it was impossible from a human point of view that God could fulfill that, but God did. So even his wife was not believing that. So that doesn't. I don't know if that. I mean, I think the fear not command is about trusting, and but then you see in verse 6, he says, Abram believed God, so he really responded to that command. Though his believing is imperfect, his trusting is not perfect; it's weak. But he does. So it's the same thing here in our new covenant. We are given this command to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent and believe in him. And we have to respond to that, even though imperfectly. If you don't respond to that command to put your trust into Christ, then you cannot receive the blessing of the new covenant. You can't automatically be saved. You have to make that trusting. It's our trusting, though it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think we need to call people to really seriously take that command. Take that command seriously.
We are arguing about, we're discussing whether it's the command is a works versus the promise, like a James 2 situation. Mm. Mm-hmm. So if Abraham didn't take Isaac to sacrifice him, that would be a sign of him not having faith and trusting in God. But the fact that he did it was a manifestation of his faith. But it's not the work that he did,
right,
but it's the faith that he had.
Right. I think that's fair. That's a very good summary. Yeah, our responding and obedience is a fruit of our faith to God. And it's the fruit of being really in the covenant of grace. So it's not the condition that we are brought into that.
It's also not the faith that saves us.
Right. It's yeah.
Faith is not
worth it. Right. Yeah. Faith is going out from ourselves, looking outside of ourselves. It's not looking within. So, yes, please, sir. I don't know, maybe Pastor Brad will help with that.
Baptized as an infant, and there's the
Yeah, I mean, I think his presentation, I don't know if really faithfully representing Luther's own view, but of course we know that Lutherans in their confessions they confess that there is a you know the sacraments are always efficacious. So baptism always conveys the blessings of the covenant. And of course, they also believe that you can fall from the grace. So baptism gave you the grace, but then you have to. So there is a kind of synergism there, but. Right. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, it's totally different from what we, from a Reformed point of view to the sacrament. So we don't say that the sacraments would always efficaciously convey the grace, but it's a sign that, you know, unmistakably pointing to the thing they signify. And it's not, our sin is not washed outwardly by the water, but inwardly by the blood.
Right.
So there you have that. Yeah. So I think his presentation of the Lutheran confessional position is correct.
Theologian I read was Reformed.
Oh. Okay. Then he's arguing a Lutheran position.
His argument is that the efficacious elements of baptism are completed when the people come to faith.
Oh.
And they aren't completed if the people don't ever come to faith. They haven't completed the baptism. It's meaning it's just washing water.
Oh, okay. Well, at this point, I'm just I don't know how to evaluate that, but I don't think that it sounds correct. But
well, there's an element of truth to it in the sense that, you know, it's only through faith that you receive the benefits.
Right.
So, for instance, when we baptize infants, we don't believe that they are regenerated necessarily on the spot when the water hits them.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I think it's time to go. Let's close with a word of prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again. Then at this point, we thank you again for your faithfulness to your covenant, and so that we can have a sure foundation of our hope. So help us this morning again when we come to hear your word and receive your sacraments. We pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to strengthen our faith in the hope that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.